Father, we thank you for the message that you have given to us, that you've given us this exhaustive account of your Son, of his work among us, of his sacrifice, and of those that surrounded him in the midst of this narrative, and I praise you for that. I pray that as we look here at the message of John the Baptist, that we would understand the significance of this prophet, and that we would be a people that are moved by his message as he brings the message previous to Christ. I pray as we look at your word that you would be with me, allow me to speak your words and preach your truth and your truth only. And I pray that you would be with each and every one of us as we go out from here and seek to emulate your holiness among the world. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, continuing this discussion of John the Baptist and his entire recourse here. We looked specifically last week at the idea of repentance. That's obviously a major concept for John the Baptist. His entire purpose, his entire life is wrapped up in this idea of repentance. It's a message that is preached as the precursor to Christ, as previous to Christ, and it's preached specifically with this idea that it has to be a critical and foundational part of the believer's life, right? It is that important. It is so important that it is, in fact, the message that it comes pre-Christ, if you will. We understand that salvifically. We understand that repentance is a necessary component before forgiveness in terms of salvation. But we also look at the broad definition of Scripture. We look at all that's discussed in terms of repentance, and we can see not only is it's not simply a one-time action that takes place at salvation, it is this continuing characteristic of the believer's life. We are called to be a people that continuously repent, that are always repenting, not just even in a legal fashion or in legal terms. It is supposed to be a defining characteristic of our lives. So we looked at that last week. We looked at John's discussion of repentance and specifically of his definition. And we see that John demonstrates that repentance that comes before Christ, immediately before Christ comes on the scene, because John has a specific purpose, doesn't he? John is here to bring a message, and he's here specifically to prepare the hearts and minds of the people pre-Christ, right? That is his allotted duty. That is his job. That is what he was made to do. So before the gospel comes, before the sacrifice comes, bearing salvation and forgiveness, there has to be this solid foundation of the repentant people of God. And that's something that he is fundamentally designed for, an understanding of sin that's involved in repentance, the need to turn from repentance. We see here that John has scathing words for those that claim repentance, that act like they are repentant, but in fact show no fruit in bearing with repentance. They just continue sinning, and he calls them a brood of vipers. He has nothing whatsoever tactful to say to these people. He tells them exactly what they are for not bearing any fruit in bearing with repentance. So John is a man who was designed to come and preach repentance. Very few people understand repentance like John the Baptist. He is one of the most central figures of repentance in Scripture. Martin Luther, we looked at last week, is another fantastic example of that. But John makes clear there has to be two aspects of repentance, confession and action. Now, that's not saying that is all a repentance. That's not saying that we don't feel a genuine sorrow for sin and in these particular terms, but John obviously has no part and parcel with people who claim repentance and holiness and do not bear fruit. And that is something that we should take very seriously. And I want to look more at the other side of that message today. So last week we looked at the command, right? You see here in verse 3, he makes it very clear what he is here to do. In verse 2, excuse me, repent, there's your command, right? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is a very consistent message through all four Gospels, right? This is one of the most consistently laid out messages that all the four Gospels have intact, that John has this consistent message of here's what you need to do, and you need to do it because the kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, depending on your translation. So I want to look at the kingdom of heaven today. I want to look at the other side of that coin. We looked at repentance last week, but I do want to be clear upon something that I probably should have been clear on last week, because I realize that there is a pretty decent camp, if you study this and you look into this particular passage, there's a camp of people that are going to argue that the message of John was not designed for the New Testament church today, And the reason that they argue that is because it's pre-Christ. So essentially what it comes down to is, I'm taking this out of context, is the idea. So essentially the argument is that, well, John the Baptist was sent at a very unique period in time, a very unique moment in time, to a very specific crowd of people, specifically the people right before Christ, and therefore it's supposed to be a pre-Christ message. We live in, obviously, the New Testament era, the New Church age, if you will, and that's not really something that was pertinent to us. That's what they argue for, that I'm taking this out of context. It's addressing the sinful people of Israel, not necessarily the church and the unrepentant sinners in the church, whatever the case may be. So there's kind of this question of interpretation that applies to this passage, and it applies to if you're going to apply it here, you got to apply it to all of John the Baptist, really, this entire narrative. It's something that has to blend in with everything that's said here. Sorry, pardon me. I was a little bit sick this weekend, so you're going to have to bear with me a little bit here. So, there's those that will argue, is John the Baptist just important as a unique figure that is not necessarily directly commanding anything to the church today? And I'm going to argue absolutely not. There's no way you can make that argument. Now, obviously, there is some context to which we understand he's preaching to a people that have not yet heard the message of Christ. Absolutely. But that does not mean that repentance and an understanding of the kingdom of heaven are not absolutely critical ideas to the continuing believer's life for a couple reasons. The big reason is that they argue that this is a salvific passage, right? Here you got an evangelist, he's coming out here and he's preaching, repent, right? And we say, well, we don't really need that message anymore. We have been saved. We have no need for this initial baptism in repentance. John the Baptist, right? He baptizes people. We've all been baptized. We've all claimed that salvific repentance. And so we don't really need that anymore. But John was not preaching the gospel. Not at all. John was not a gospel evangelist. John is not here to save souls. That's not John's job, and that's not John's message by any stretch of the imagination. John is only here to make the way clear for the one who will bring the gospel. Nowhere does John make the argument for justification or why that the God will save you forgivingly because of your repentance. Nowhere does he make that argument. He's not here to preach the gospel. So this is not a salvific text per se. This is not just for new believers. It was not designed to be for new believers in its particular time. And the next reason that we should understand is that if we understand the people that John was speaking to, we understand that he's speaking to a people of Israel that live in unrepentant sin. Quite frankly, we are, as a church at large, not in general, but in the church in general, is kidding itself if it doesn't think we have a lot more in common with unrepentant Israel than we'd like to admit in a lot of ways. Remember, in the Old Testament era, which this technically still is, this was the church. The people of Israel were, for all intents and purposes, practically the church of that era. They were the people that claimed to know God, the people that claimed to be in relationship with God, to be in covenant community with God, and in spite of that, they were still ungodly sinners. So we are not too terribly different in a lot of ways. So, just like the church now, in our day of the post-Christ era, if you will, the post-timeline of Christ, bear in mind that the Israelite people were of not too dissimilar from us of the Old Testament era. Now, I'm not going to go into all the covenantal and dispensational stuff that goes on here. I'm not arguing that Israel, we have become, in every sense of the word, Israel, and we've replaced Israel in every sense of the word. I'm not going to get into that today. We know there's still very real prophetic blessings and understandings that apply to the people of Israel. Romans 10 and 11 make that clear. But for all intents and purposes, we understand that the church at one point was designed for Israel, and now it is more of a global initiative, if you will. So, John the Baptist was sent to get the people of God back on track of seeking repentance and holiness, of which the first step of that is admitting and confessing sin, and confessing their arrogance and confessing their evil before God. So we're not very terribly different spiritually in that regard. So this is not just a message that was recorded so that we can, you know, a unique event in history. This is recorded for direct translation to our lives, just like all of Christ's words are the same. So that being said, I want to look at the message here. That's my little disclaimer. And look essentially at verse 2, we're going to look at the last half here, because you have this command, then you have this reason. It's not necessarily a promise text. That's not really what he's promising, but it is a reason. In fact, if anything, it's a warning that you need to repent because something is coming that you should probably be aware of if you're going to be a repentant or unrepentant person. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, why is that important? So there's a question. Why should you repent? Obviously, we know we should repent. But why should we repent specifically because the kingdom is coming? Why should that make us repent? Why is that critical to our understanding repentance? And before we can really look at that, before we can understand that the need for that, we need to ask ourselves a more base definition, right? Okay, so what is the kingdom of heaven? So why is it important that we repent because of the kingdom of heaven? How do we define kingdom of heaven? And just going forward, I'm going to argue that whenever you see the kingdom of God, there's a fringe people that will say the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are two very different terms. There's no way you can argue that. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are used synonymously and interchangeably throughout the New Testament. It's essentially the same concept that Christ is talking about when he mentions the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Same idea. And obviously, it's a pretty major biblical definition. It's important especially that we know this because it's going to come up a lot in Matthew, isn't it? It's going to come up continuously. What is the very common rephrase at the beginning of Christ's parable? The kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like a pearl of great price. It's like a field that has wheats and tares in it. It's like a man who has a wedding for his son, and he goes out and invites all these people, and they don't want to come, so you go out and invite all the other people. The kingdom of heaven is like X, Y, and Z. So it's clearly a major theme and concept of the Gospels, and specifically of Matthew. So we need to understand what he's talking about. What is this kingdom that he's talking about? The first thing that comes to my mind when I sat down and read this stuff, when I think of the kingdom of heaven, the first thing I think of is the movie. There's an Orlando Bloom movie called The Kingdom of Heaven, and it's all kinds of drama. But it does accurately depict the fact that to the Roman Catholic Church, for hundreds of years, the kingdom of heaven was Jerusalem. Physically, the actual place, the Holy Land. So that was, in fact, if you look up the edict, I cannot remember the Pope's name now, but the Pope that essentially issued this edict that stated, if you go to the Crusades, it doesn't matter how evil a person you are, if you go die on the field trying to take back the Holy Land, you get salvation instantaneously. I'm just going to grant it to you. You get a get-out-of-jail-free card. And because he'll say, you died in defense of the kingdom of heaven. That's what he argues for. So you have died in defense of the kingdom of heaven. It's the literal physical land of Jerusalem. That was the definition for a long, long time. A lot of people, if you go down to the street and you just ask somebody what the kingdom of heaven is, by and large, you're going to find somebody's going to thinking you're saying about heaven, right? We're actually talking about the actual location, the place spiritually where God and Christ and the souls that are saved by him spend eternity. So that's the idea. And we do often describe it that way, and those aren't necessarily incorrect. But the theology that is spread out scripturally, you look at the biblical definition, Old Testament and New Testament, of this progressive idea of the kingdom of heaven, it's a very vast concept. It's a huge idea, huge in terms of its timeline, because it's a biblical concept that goes all the way from Genesis to Revelation, and it's describing rebuilding the kingdom that was thrown away in Genesis 3. That's the idea here. So, God has all through history, Old Testament, New Testament, is in the process of reconstructing and rebuilding a kingdom that acknowledges him as king, of which he is the authority, where all human beings and all creation acknowledges his supremacy, his absolute authority, and he's going to do that over the course of thousands of years by means of saving and redeeming souls. So, eventually, we know this. We talked about at the end of Revelation, at the end of the time, there will be a time when there will be a fully realized, absolute, in every possible way, kingdom. And there will be a king, and there will be no rebellious subjects, one way or the other, militaristically or otherwise. There will be no rebellion at that time. He will be the absolutely, universally established king. The kingdom will be completely realized. But until that point, we're living now in this process of, if you will, this idea of rebuilding the kingdom. Reconstructing the kingdom, if you will. Not in as much as we're the souls that will bring this about, but God is using us as means by which the kingdom will eventually be realized. So it's this kind of biblical concept that goes all across Scripture of God fixing what was broken in Genesis 3, which was a creation that acknowledged him as king, with obvious significant elaborations. There will be a lot more than just two subjects at that point. There's a systematic theologian called John Frame. He teaches at Covenant Theological, and he says this. He's got a whole books on the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And he says, the kingdom is a dynamic concept. In fact, it's even a dramatic concept. It's this world historical movement following the fall of Adam in which God works to defeat Satan and to bring human beings back to acknowledge Christ as the King and Lord. It is, therefore, the history of salvation all through history, or all through Scripture. Realize that God could have remedied this rebellion of his kingdom in an instant, but instead he chose to determine this process that would spread across millennia. So, God obviously could have resolved the rebellious subject problem instantaneously, but he chose instead to spend 6,000 plus years rebuilding his kingdom by showing his grace and mercy to subjects that rebelled against him. So we're going to look at there's a lot we could do on the kingdom of heaven, and there's a whole discussion of just seeing it, the progression of it, and the whole plan of God, and eventually restoring his kingship all through history. But I want to look specifically at a very critical part of the kingdom of heaven, because John the Baptist in Matthew 3 is concerned with one specific aspect of the kingdom of heaven, namely us. We are the population of the kingdom of heaven. So, the people that populate it, the subjects, if you will. So, if you look at the theology that unfolds in the New Testament church, you look at the theology that's unfolded by Christ as he preaches parable after parable after parable in the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, you'll see that it's describing specifically, not always, there are some cases, but not always the end result, not always the final revelation kingdom, but he's describing the people that claim to be subjects, the people and the souls that are in it. There's one example, one of the most famous passages, probably one that we've heard a lot, is Luke 17, 20 and 21. He says, this is being asked by the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God would come. So you've got the Pharisees, they're looking for the actual physical place somewhere. He answered them saying, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or over there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you, or depending on your translation, in the midst of you. It's in you. You are the kingdom of heaven. That's what Christ says. We know this in Matthew 18, 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them, right? It's this idea that God lives spiritually in and with his people. We even just look at all the parables of the kingdom of heaven, and they're all describing the people that will inhabit that kingdom, right? Specific, the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, right? That there's going to be a farmer, he grows his field, there's tares that grow up in the midst of the wheat, there's false teachers or false brothers or false believers in the midst of this wheat field, and at the end of the age, it will depend, he will let them grow together until they are separated, right? That's the parable. The wedding feast parable, Matthew 22, right? The king has a wedding for his son. He invites all these people, and every one of them turns him away. They don't want to come to the feast. They're not interested in acknowledging his son. So all of them are gone. He invites instead what we'll just call loosely the unworthy people, right? The beggars and the people in the bushes and the highways and stuff. He invites all those people to come, the people that were not supposed to be there, the people that were not the expected people that you would think would be in the kingdom are now in the kingdom. So all these are descriptions of the kind of people and souls that populate the kingdom of heaven. That's what it's chiefly concerned with. There's another scholar, Tom Schreiner. He does a lot of Old Testament theology stuff, and he says, ultimately, you can look at the Old Testament and see that all Israel was looking for and longed for and expected the future reign of the Lord over all the earth. So the Old Testament is full of examples of the Israelite people looking forward to the coming of the kingdom. They understood it was coming and that God would be preeminent. Isaiah 24, 23 is one such example. This is Isaiah. I think I missed this in your notes, so I apologize. I'll get it to you later if you want it. Isaiah 24, 23. On the day of the Lord, he will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. And they will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison and after many days be punished. And then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns from Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be throughout the earth, and before his elders. So this description of him militaristically taking control, once again, he's going to imprison people that are subjecting or rebelling against his reign. So the kingdom of God is this concept that God is eventually going to bring about his fullness. He's going to reinstitute his sovereign rule over everything, human beings included. But he's going to do that in first part, and in the part that we understand chiefly here and now, by the eventual coming and return of Christ, which will come, but eventually now it will take place among us. It is that which is being rebuilt in the midst of saved souls that need to be sanctified so they can be subjects of the kingdom. So, we're going to spend a good chunk of Matthew talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, for obvious reasons. It's going to come up over and over and over again. But for now, I just want to summarize and make clear that when we say the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about the reality in which God will eventually bring back his total rule and his total authority over all human beings and creation, but starting specifically with the church. Starting specifically with the church. So, I'm saying all that because John the Baptist here is concerned with the people that are making up the kingdom, right? He is herefore involved in talking to those people. He says, you need to repent because the kingdom is nearby. It's at hand. That is also something that none of the other Old Testament prophets argue for. They'll talk about the kingdom of heaven. If you look at the Old Testament, you'll see Isaiah talks about the kingdom of heaven. Jeremiah talks about the kingdom of heaven. But none of them say it's near or it's at hand. John the Baptist knows it's coming, and it's right here. It is close. So John the Baptist says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He knows that Christ is coming, and a massive turning point, if you will, of the theology of the kingdom of heaven is about to take place. We understand that because Christ has to make possible the kingdom of heaven, right? There is no kingdom of heaven for saved souls unless you destroy all the souls, unless Christ comes. We cannot be members of the kingdom of heaven were it not for Christ. It's impossible to save and redeem humanity for living in the kingdom and being loyal, faithful subjects of the king and being part of that unless they are drastically different than the sinners that they were originally generated as. So, John the Baptist understands that. He understands that Christ is arriving and he's going to bring about this kingdom of heaven here among you. And it's going to start with you guys. Here's the kingdom of heaven. I have to drastically change the kind of people that are going to live in it. And it's coming with this guy right here, who is coming right after me. So, that's why we need to be aware of this when he says the kingdom is arriving. He's going to make possible the process, Christ is, not John the Baptist, Christ is, the process of fundamentally reshaping the hearts and minds of people for the eventual reality of God restoring his creation, right? And kingdom among men. And God has a plan to bring this about. And it cannot happen without Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. So God has designed biblical history. He has designed this idea of bringing about this kingdom in such a way that the biggest and most critical part is centered around Christ. Because without that, we have no hope of being in it. So, that's what we need to understand when we think about the kingdom of heaven. We understand that repentance is a massive part of that, and I want to look at that because he more fully defines it in verse 3, which we're going to look at here in just a minute. So you say, okay, let's say we buy all this. We say, all right, we understand the kingdom of heaven is this big concept. We understand that it is this establishment from the fall all the way back to the reconstruction, if you will. I don't like using that term. It replies to this very specific theology. But anyway, you know what I'm saying. He's rebuilding the kingdom. He's bringing it back about. John sent to make way for that. He tells us that a big part of that is that we have to repent before we can become members of the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Why is that important to the kingdom of heaven that we repent? We're going to find that in verse 3. So if you look at verse 3, there's this Isaiah prophecy, this Isaiah quotation that we're going to look at in its original context in Isaiah 40 here. We know clearly that, again, Matthew over and over, he cites the Old Testament, right? He's making a point. He's showing you how historically validated the narrative of Christ is, that everybody in the Old Testament backs up this idea that, yes, John the Baptist is the real deal. Christ is the real deal. This narrative is the real deal. I'm not making this up as I go. Matthew says. And also, too, bear in mind that, remember, Matthew, again, is writing to a primarily Jewish audience. He's trying to convince them of Christ. And so when he quotes Isaiah 40 here, they would know that. They would understand what he's talking about. So it's a little bit abbreviated here. We're going to see, if we look back at Isaiah 40, that Matthew has taken some small liberty of abbreviating the quotation in Isaiah 40, but because he knows, they should know what I'm talking about. He's basically citing it and saying, look up this footnote here. That's what he's saying. They know where Isaiah 40 is. So let's turn to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, 1 through 5. I'm going to read a broader section to get us some context here. If you look at Isaiah 40, you'll note that it's really this kind of conglomeration of what seems to be disjointed ideas that are really descriptions not only of the coming of Christ, but of the coming of the kingdom in a lot of ways. So I want to start in verse 1. Remember, I'm starting at verse 1. He says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, and that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Note all these metaphors that describe John the Baptist. "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So Matthew abbreviates this somewhat in the text of Matthew 3 because he knows that his Jewish speakers should be familiar with this passage. But we here see the actual actions and the purpose of John the Baptist described in more detail, but metaphorically, right? We know John's not a civil engineer. He's not out here grading mountains and valleys out. This is metaphorically describing people, right? This is a description of the kind of people that John is sent to preach repentance to. He's not actually out here physically doing something with the road or the desert or anything like that. He's actually describing what his job is, right? To change the people, the hearts and minds of the people. And specifically because the Lord is on the highway. That's a fantastic concept. The Lord is coming. He's coming in on the road. So let's fix the road so that he can come in and do what he wants to do. And do what he was sent to do. But before that can happen, people have to be straight, is the idea. Or straightened out. Or in some way lowered or filled up in some kind of manner. What does that mean? Well, we can learn a lot about the kingdom of heaven in this particular passage. And the kind of people that populate it. And that they are a people that John here describes, or Isaiah describes using John's purpose, as this people that have straightened out hearts, that have filled in valleys and lowered mountains. So these are all metaphorical descriptions of what John is sent to do. Now, we can say, okay, so what does that mean? Well, let's look at these just at a few at a time. I'm just going to look at the three main ideas. And the first one is that there's a straightening out of the road, right? Because straight implies that something's crooked. Something's bent out of shape. Something's messed up. Something needs to be corrected because something has been twisted up or crooked up or in some way needs to be re-straightened out. Often if you look at the Old Testament and you look at Proverbs and you look at the Psalms, you'll see this verb or this adjective for crooked. And it's often used to describe deceit, lies. It's used to describe something that someone is crooked. The Proverbs are full of the crooked man has twisted his own paths, Proverbs says. The idea that it's deceitful, right? You can't see because if you go down the road and you just twist it out this way, you can't see what's around this corner right here. It's deceitful. You can't see everything. It's not revealed. So he describes us in this regard and what the antithesis of us should be. We cannot be a twisted road people. We can't be a people that live in deceit. We dodge or excuse or otherwise pardon ourselves out of sin, that seek to make little of or in other ways move aside the sin that is in our lives. That's why he preaches this message of repentance. So really, to be fair, this entire description in verse 3 is really just a further definition of repentance. So I said I wasn't going to preach on repentance in here. Verse 3 is about repentance. So we're just going to do some more repentance. This idea, you can't be twisted, you can't be crooked, you can't be deceitful. There's no hiding from your sin. There's no hiding sin from other people. There's no dodging or excusing or in other ways belittling or removing or parting yourself out of your own sin and your own rebellion. That has to be corrected. We know that John, this also makes sense contextually because this is very characteristic of John. Right? John cuts right to the heart of the issue. John is very frank. John does not care if you're a brood of vipers. He will just tell you you're a brood of vipers. He does not argue very tactfully. He does not argue gracefully. We might phrase that a little bit differently. I don't know if I would call somebody who doesn't bear fruit in repentance a brood of vipers, but John doesn't have that qualm. John is here to straighten the deceit out of people. You need to understand that you need to be, you should not be putting aside your sin. You should not be deceiving yourself or other people or thinking you can deceive, in theory, God, because of the sin that's in you. It's not about the technical details. That's the first thing that comes to my mind, and one that I am personally guilty of, is it's easy for me to argue, well, yeah, I sinned, but it's indirectly because of this person or what this guy said or what she wore or this or that or the other. It's a technical write-off that I argue for. There's no avoiding that. That doesn't matter. He also talks about two more. I'm going to look at two more of his examples here. He's got this lowering of mountains and hills concept. He's got this filling up of valleys concept. What's going on there? That should be fairly straightforward. We can understand this pretty experientially, right? Our hearts are too high up here, right? Your heart's like a mountain. Your heart's like a hill. It's way too far up here. It's arrogant. It's proud. It's stubborn. It needs to come down here. It can't be up here. That's the idea. Our hearts are too high. We're too full of ourselves. We're too stubborn. We're too proud. We are right and good in our own eyes, essentially. We have not wronged anyone. We are not at fault. We are righteous people. We have not even sinned in this regard. That has to be fixed, John says. John is here to fix that problem. John is here to argue that is a problem and it needs repentance. Lower the mountains. So, we can't be a people that get too arrogant or too proud to think that our mountain in our heart, our own righteousness, does not need to be lowered. Our own self-righteousness would be a better term. So, we can't ever be a people that think that we haven't sinned, that we're good and righteous people, and we have no need to live this defining characteristic of repentance throughout our lives. It must be this continuous life of repentance that we live. It's a lifestyle. It's not just a transaction. Because to argue that we have no further need to repent is anti-gospel thinking. We are not abiding by the gospel we claim to be if we are living in a non-repentant way. We're living in this arrogant, too high, too proud way. But I don't just want to leave it there, because perhaps one of the most encouraging things that is said here is that John also fills in the valleys. And that is actually a great encouragement for a few reasons. We've talked months ago about how there's this... we can see this all kinds of places in our society now. There's just depression and despair that's on the rise because there are people that have understanding. This is a real concept that people realize they failed. They realize they're wrong. They realize they're unrighteous, and they just stay there. They just remain in despair and depression. This is especially common among, sad as it is, the more secular, the secular people, the young people growing up now. I'm part of the most secularized generation in the world that has ever been seen before history. And you had the privilege of working with a lot of guys in Louisville that were that way, that were very much survival of the fittest mentality. I am better. I can be stronger. I'm more fit than you are, and I'm going to succeed where you failed. And then it turned out they didn't. It turned out they were just like everybody else. They failed college. They lost their grades. They lost their job. They're just like everybody else. And then they just drop into this depression and this despair because it turns out that they are not the fittest. And that creates this massive depression. And we live in one of the most stressed out and under pressure generations possible because there's this expectancy. If you are a human being and you're trying to evolve or you're trying to demonstrate how much better you are, that you have to perform at a higher level. And then you can't because you're a sinner too. And that brings about this despair. This brings us about, this isn't just a secular problem. We know this is obviously even a problem that we struggle with, but it is especially pronounced there. So it's become more so increasingly common that there is this depression and this despair and this idea that I deserve this and no one's going to help me. No one is going to save me. No one cares about me. And to be fair, harsh as this sounds, that is not true humility. That is not what humility is. If you look at a biblical understanding of humility, humility has an understanding of hope in it. That, yes, I know I'm horrible and I have failed and I'm wrong and I'm unrighteous and I can't do it by myself, but there is one who will help me. That's the understanding of humility. Leaving yourself in this pit of no one cares, no one will help me, I can't get out, is also anti-gospel thinking. It belies the fact that obviously God has sent to save those people that could not save themselves for that intrinsic reason. So there's a lot more we could take from Isaiah, but I'm trying to rush through this as much as I can. I know I'm running out of time. But to boil down this message in this passage, and the message of John the Baptist, it's essentially this idea that he needs us to repent, because this repentance is defined by all these metaphorical characteristics, right? We need to come down in our arrogance. We can't be despairing. We need to understand that we are at fault, right? There's no hiding from our sin. There's no disguising our sin at any level. We have failed the righteousness of God, but he will help us, and he will help me. That's what it essentially boils down to. I have failed, but he will help me. So, but in closing, I want to leave with this final verse or final verses in Isaiah 4 and 5, because you'll note there's a prophetic ring to this. In Isaiah 44 through 5, what does he say? He says, "The glory of the Lord will be revealed to all flesh, and the voice of the Lord will have spoken." What is that a reference to? What could that be discussing on the heels immediately of John the Baptist? Who's about to be revealed to the flesh, to all flesh? Christ. He's about to literally come right out, physically, right there. He is in the flesh. This also flies in the face of more Arian types that argue, well, he was not ever here manifested in the flesh. It says, here he is. He walked out. He was revealed to the flesh. You could see him with your eyeballs. You could see him with the atoms in your eyes. He's revealed in the flesh, and the voice of the Lord will have spoken. What happens when Christ is baptized? Right? God says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So, John understands this, that this is he who is described, the voice crying in the wilderness, and immediately following him, Christ is revealed in the flesh, and God speaks directly to validate that claim. So it's a reference to Christ's baptism. We're going to look at that, obviously, in coming weeks. But John's message here, and John's task that he's been given by God, is to lower those spiritual mountains, if you will, to fill in those valleys, to straighten out the deceitful and disguising hearts, so that when Christ is revealed, he's revealed to a repentant people that truly understand their need for salvation. And it's critical that we understand that in light of the kingdom of heaven. It's critical we understand that this is a description of us. This is a description of the kind of people that are going to be in the kingdom, the kind of kingdom-minded people that John was sent to, that John was sent to, in other words, precursed the way of. So if we claim to be in the kingdom of heaven, we claim to be partakers of it, we claim to be subjects of this king, then we're the ones that are being described here, that have filled in valleys and lowered mountains and straightened out paths. That's what repentance means. That's what humility means. This is what it means to be a faithful subject of the king. So, we understand the kingdom of heaven, is brought to us because of the work of Christ. And Christ comes on roads that are straightened out and flattened, if you will. And that's the kind of people we can't be. We have to be a people that put out arrogance and despair and unrighteousness and crookedness. Those cannot be characteristics of kingdom subjects. So we need to be a humble people. We need to be a hopeful people. We can't live in despair. And we have to be a righteous people. And I say all these things, and I always want to make sure and make it clear that this is not just a laundry list that we take home and say, well, let me do X, Y, and Z. It is something that we rely on the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit working in our lives to continuously bring this about. Our job is to submit to it daily. That's our job. No, you're not going to be able to make yourself more humble or hopeful or righteous over time. But if you submit to the work and the power of Christ and you seek to abide by his truth, then the Holy Spirit works in us to bring that about miraculously. So I don't just want us to leave there. I don't want us to leave us in the semi-legalistic pot where we think we should go out and be these people. We should, absolutely, but not because of our own strength. So let's go ahead and pray that we become kingdom-minded people. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have designed and you have ordained from the beginning of time to make a kingdom for your glory. That you have designed that the kingdom of heaven will be fully realized and it will be brought about, and we can look forward to that and we can be grateful for that. And we can be grateful that you have chosen among many routes that you have decided to bring this about through courses of millennia by saving souls. I praise you for that, Father. I pray that we would go out from here and we would be kingdom-minded subjects. We'd be loyal to you. We'd be faithful to you, and that we would remove these mountains and valleys and crookedness that may be existing in us, and that you would use your Holy Spirit to convict us of these things, to move in us to bring those things to light, that we may repent, that we may be humble and hopeful servants of you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.